the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Wednesday, and that means it's Ask Anything Day. It's your opportunity to pose the question, raise the issue, set the topic. It's your call, literally. Give us a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Ask Anything Wednesday is right here in the middle of the week, and it gives you the opportunity to ask what's on your mind. Of course, on the minds and hearts of all of us right now is the suffering, the massive, incalculable suffering that is going on in Southeast Asia. And as we learn more and more about this, we know that the documented death toll is now over 60,000, and there are very, very wise and knowledgeable observers who think that will top 100,000 within the next 24 hours. And that doesn't even begin to scratch the surface of those who will die in the aftermath of this from starvation, disease, displacement, and all the rest. It's hard to believe that that we can actually see the video, and most of you, if not all of you, have seen at least some of the clips that were taken from various islands and seaside resorts and locales where you can see this massive wall of water coming in. And not only did it come in, it also went out. And that's what made this so insidiously dangerous, because as the water came in, it not only just left an incredible swath of destruction, it also picked up buildings, automobiles, structures, and human beings and took them out to sea. There are thousands of persons who are missing, tens of thousands of persons, and in all likelihood, they were swept out to sea, never to be heard from again. There are awful stories here of children being ripped out of father's arms, out of a mother's grasp, of individuals watching their entire family one moment having fun at the seashore or going about the tasks of everyday life, and the next moment seeing virtually the entire family swept away. One of the big questions is now what? What can we do to help? And the United States is, by the way, leading an international effort to really try to help to bring some humanitarian assistance and some other assistance, logistical and financial and governmental and humanitarian and food and clothing and all the rest to the people of Southeast Asia. And already there's controversy about that, because even though the United States has come in with the largest commitment, an official of the United Nations yesterday described the American response as stingy. At that moment, France had pledged something like $130,000, the United States $20 million, and it's going to mount and mount and mount. The United States is leading this effort. President Bush has been very clear. He intends for the United States to be front and center. And one of the most heartening things that happened on one of these islands was the appearance of a United States Navy destroyer that was bringing American troops, American antibiotics, and American help. And that needs to happen all throughout Southeast Asia. And we need to be praying for the people who are there. Yesterday, we dealt with the theological dimensions of all of this. How do we give an answer for where was God? That great question, where was God in the midst of all of this? And what does suffering mean? And we started a discussion yesterday that will surely continue. But I would encourage you to take a look at the program yesterday. If you missed it, go on the Internet. That's at www.albertmohler. That's MOHLER.com. And there may be some of you today who want to ask some related questions to the suffering in Southeast Asia. In the meantime, we're talking about what we can do as Christians. Number one, we ought to pray. And that means we ought to pray that this will be an opportunity for these persons who survived this to be sustained in their health and in their welfare and in their lives and in their families. We need to pray for those who are grieving the loss of loved ones. And at the same time, we also need to pray that this will be an opening for the cause of the gospel, that this may, in spite of all the tragic dimensions of it, be an opportunity for the love of Christ to be shown in a way that is compelling and comes with a clear and authentic gospel witness, so that persons in the midst of this can come to know eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. A review of the week's news leads us to understand that politics goes on even in this holiday period. President Bush has announced that he will renominate 20 judges that have been blocked by the Democrats in the last Congress. This is a massively important development. Hats off to the White House and to President Bush for this determination. According to the Washington Post and the New York Times and other leading papers, this means that President Bush will be renominating a list that includes Judge Terrence Boyle, William Haynes, Priscilla Owen, David McKeague, Henry Sad, Richard Griffin, William Myers, Janice Rogers Brown, and etc. This also includes William Pryor, the former Attorney General of the state of Alabama, who will be renominated for a post on a federal court. And this is very important because if this is not done, the White House would have been accepting defeat at the hands of those who are obstructing the cause of justice and the process of the Senate in the last Congress. And the very act of removing Tom Daschle from his senatorial post and as majority and minority leader of the Senate was to open a door. And I think that the administration has sent a very clear signal that it is going to press onward with its agenda of nominating the kind of judges we would hope to see on federal courts. And hats off again to the White House for their determination in this matter. Discrimination comes in many forms, and one of the most insidious is discrimination against Christian organizations simply for being Christian. And one of the contexts in which this is now most common is the university, the elite college campus. The Christian Legal Society is now 42 years old. It is, as you would imagine, an association of Christian lawyers and law students. And now there are law schools that are saying that the CLS, the Christian Legal Society, cannot operate as a recognized organization on their campus if they do not accept homosexuals into membership and into leadership. This is the same kind of thing we've seen with InterVarsity chapters at Tufts University, University of North Carolina, etc. But this is a really deadly form of discrimination in which it says that an organization can be Christian so long as it doesn't intend to be Christian. An organization can be free, it's a religious liberty issue, to be Christian so long as it doesn't hold itself to Christian truth and Christian standards of morality. It's absolute nonsense, and you know, the good thing about this is that the Christian Legal Society knows how to fight back in the courts. And they're doing this. Six lawsuits filed, one of them at Arizona State University. And we have to hope that this will be successful, because if the CLS loses on this, it will damage the opportunity, the freedom, and the liberty of every Christian organization on a major college or university campus. Hollywood has a lot to do with establishing and reflecting American mores, American morality, the state of our culture. And, of course, it's one of the chief battlegrounds in the culture war. We've talked about some of the movies, especially the Kinsey movie that is an absolute moral atrocity in itself, celebrating the life of one of the most demented and dangerous men in American history. But there's another movie out right now, and it is not receiving so much attention in the media, but the attention it's getting is very, very positive. The movie is entitled Vera Drake, and it is a movie that celebrates an illegal abortionist in London in the 1950s. Vera Drake is a cleaning lady. And all throughout post-war London and the gloom of 1950, she operates going from house to house performing illegal abortions for free. She does these abortions mostly on young girls who are pregnant, wives with too many children to feed. And all this, of course, is celebrated in a very, very clever and well-done movie in terms of the cinematography, in terms of the production, in terms of the quality. It is a compelling movie, but on the other hand, it celebrates exactly what we diagnose as the culture of death. At one point in the movie, a police detective asks Vera Drake, "What is it you do, Mrs. Drake?" And she collapses, according to this report, in stammering, anguished euphemisms. She says, "I help young girls out when they can't manage." Finally, when she is confronted with the reality of abortion, she says, "That's not what I do. That's what you call it." Well, there you have the moral relativism that is at the very heart of this. When this abortionist is confronted with the reality of abortion, she says, "Well, that's how you're going to describe it. That's not how I describe it." Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's really what it comes down to, isn't it? If you can describe, if you can characterize, if you can frame a moral question, you can determine how it's going to come out. If you frame the moral equation of abortion in terms of a woman's right to choose, unfettered by any larger or deeper or more comprehensive considerations, then you're going to come out basically favoring abortion, because the sole sovereign criterion of your moral consideration is a woman's supposed right to choose an abortion. The autonomy of her body, the freedom for her to control her own reproductive destiny. You know the language that comes from the pro-abortion camp. But if you frame this equation in terms of responsibility to protect life, and to treat human life as sacred, and understand what's going on in the womb, and to protect that little one, then you're going to come out in a very different place in the abortion issue. And this is why there is a shift in the American culture. We're going to talk more about that next week. There is a great shift going on because at least in part, of the imaging technology that has allowed virtually all Americans to look inside the womb and understand that something is going on there and that something is a developing human being. Well, the producers and those behind the movie Vera Drake want you to stop looking at the baby, stop looking at the unborn baby, and start looking at the abortionist. They celebrate her brave and courageous role there in 1950s London. There are those who believe that this is one of those movies headed for the Academy Awards. Where's the moral sense in all of this? Lots of questions raised by this movie and by other issues in the news. There's now an opportunity for you to call and set the agenda. Toll-free nationwide, the number's 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. I'm Albert Mohler, and this is Ask Anything Wednesday. Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. That's right. It's your opportunity to set the agenda. You decide what we're going to talk about today. Give us a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We also receive some questions in from the Internet. One question that came in concerns whether or not we will know our relatives, our loved ones, in heaven. Now, you know, there is not a specific text about this, but I would have to respond by saying, if you look at the context, especially of the New Testament, the understanding of the afterlife in heaven for those who are in Christ, you understand that it's not a less than anything we experienced on earth. It's a more than. It is an eternal, transcendent, transformative, glorified reality. Our sole concern in heaven, in glory, is going to be for the glory of God. But God has glorified himself and continues to glorify himself in so many ways, and one of them is through our knowledge of each other as human beings. And so I cannot imagine that we would be without that knowledge. Also, you have, for instance, in Hebrews chapter 12, this reference to the great host of witnesses watching us here on earth. I think that indicates the continuation of that kind of personality that is related and understands and knows. And so I can't give an absolute answer to this. There's no particular proof text to this, but this letter came in from a listener named Carolyn. Carolyn, I want to tell you, I think that you can count on the fact that everything we have here on earth is going to be perfected in heaven. And so whatever relational love that God has given us here on this earth, and what a precious gift that is, it's only going to be perfected in heaven. It's not going to be eliminated. It's not going to be deleted from our knowledge and from the gifts that God has given us. Another question has to do with secret societies, and this is a big question. Freemasonry, fraternities, sororities, etc., especially those that are secretive. And this has to do with Freemasonry and all the rest. I get this question periodically. Can a Christian morally be involved with these groups? To me, the answer is really very simple, and the answer is no. Now, I know that there are a lot of people out there who have uncles and grandfathers and grandmothers and aunts who are in the Masons, etc., etc., and then they're good moral people in terms of how they live their lives and all the rest. And many of them are members of churches and consider themselves faithful Christians and all the rest. Let me just ask you to look at the Bible and see what happens when you start considering secret societies and all the rest. You take in the Old Testament the concern for secrecy like this with the hidden oaths and the secret whole falderal of these things. That's bad enough. But then in many of these groups, there is also a cultus. There is a worship. There is a religious element. Now, there are people who say, well, they're just playing at it. Well, I would just warn that playing at paganism is, I think, a very deadly thing, also in a biblical perspective. Now, I think there are a lot of persons who have gotten into these groups because they see them doing good work, and they see it as a good opportunity. Back in the late 19th and early 20th centuries, these Masonic groups were ways that a lot of middle-class men, farmers, factory workers, and all the rest, could get together for male companionship. And that's an important thing. And in a biblical worldview, we understand the importance of that. That's why there are lodges and fraternities and groups and bowling alleys and all the rest. But I would just warn us that as Christians, we are to set our sights on things above. We're to set our sights on the things that would be in the light rather than in the darkness. And the kind of secrecy that comes at this is something that I would just warn us against. And, I think this is a passing thing as well. I think there's much less interest in these groups now in terms of membership than there was before. I don't meet very many young people who are involved in this. And I think in a large understanding. There have been historical surges, periods of waxing and waning of these groups, increase and decrease, and I do not see these groups increasing at present, and I think that's a good thing. And that's without taking away from the fact that many of these groups have done good, built hospitals and all the rest. It's just one of those situations in which you ask the basic question, is God more honored by a group that has secrecy and dabbles in pagan ritual and all the rest, or by something that's out in the open, out in the light, and is fully consistent with Christian truth, unmixed with any kind of pagan element, symbolism, or all the rest? I think in our hearts and in our minds, we really know the answer to that question. Steve in Long Island, New York, has a question, listening on XM Satellite Radio. Steve, go right ahead.
Hi, Dr. Mohler. Good afternoon. Two-part question. As it relates to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, being a former Roman Catholic, my question is this. Unfortunately, I spoke with a local Roman Catholic official recently who acknowledges that personally, but knows that he can't preach it to his congregation because that really doesn't line up with their teachings, because as anybody who knows Roman Catholicism, they say that salvation must be merited. It's not just the faith, grace through faith, but the catechism teaches that salvation, in addition to that, must be merited. So with that in mind, he was honest enough to state that even though he distributes the Eucharist, and the Eucharist is a sacrament, and obviously they believe in the sacraments, he's saying that even though that's the core gospel message to us as evangelicals, that that message cannot be preached without there being some backlash. So with that in mind, I guess the most important question is, can this congregation, can this church actually grow up in Christ by not having Bibles in the pews, by not receiving that core message, and not studying the Bible? I just want to get your thoughts on that.
That's a complex question, Steve, as you know, in asking it. And, theological, biblical, and theological honesty demand that I be real careful in answering this question, because this is one of those touchstone issues in which my quick response has to be that the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church is not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you point to Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, and you could not point to a more foundational text for our understanding of this issue. Let me just read it. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Well, you said in the beginning, Steve, you asked, how would a Catholic respond to this, or what would a Catholic say? Well, in large part, that depends upon which Catholic you're talking to. And here's the reality. The official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, both before the Reformation and certainly immediately after the Reformation, as was made clear in the Councils of Trent, and then later in the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, as recent as the most updated catechism of recent years, makes very clear that the evangelical understanding of grace and the Roman Catholic understanding of grace are two different things. And you will not find a Roman Catholic who says we can be saved free from grace, apart from grace. You will not find that. Not a knowledgeable Roman Catholic speaking on behalf of the true knowledge of the Catholic faith. So if you ask, the most knowledgeable Roman Catholics, if grace is necessary, they're going to say absolutely yes. Not only that, they understand that grace brings something to the equation that we cannot do for ourselves. And so in the end, it's not true to say that the Catholics simply believe in salvation by works. It's by grace that is made operative through works. Whereas in our evangelical understanding, grace plus anything isn't grace at all. And when we read Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, we understand this means grace apart from works. Now, we understand that works are necessary, but they come as the evidence of salvation, not as the ground of salvation. And it's not that these works are made efficacious for us by grace. It's that the work of Christ is realized in us, that once for all accomplished work of Christ, all of grace by faith. This is where justification by faith comes in, and it still is the touchstone issue of debate between Roman Catholics and evangelicals. Steve, thanks for that question. That's a huge can of worms, but it's an important one for us to confront time and time again. I have to come back to that great biblical Reformation understanding. We are justified by faith. It is all of grace, and grace means grace plus nothing. The old song says it best, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. It's Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mohler Program. Call us at 877-893-8255. We'll be right back.
listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. It is Ask Anything Wednesday. It's your opportunity to give us a call and set the agenda. Some question's been on your mind, and if it's been on your mind, it's probably on the minds of others as well. So go ahead and ask it. Let's get it out. Let's set the agenda. Whatever is the hot topic of debate in your circles, in your church, maybe even in your family, this is the place to raise it. We'll talk about it. Let's go first to Greg calling from Waukesha, Wisconsin. Greg, go right ahead.
Dr. Mohler, my question for you is this. I was raised Catholic and Roman Catholic, and I was just wondering, my parents and some people I know object to me getting baptized as a Christian, and I was wondering how can I, with Scripture and in love, of course, because I want to do all things in love, how can I explain to them why I want and need to get baptized?
Wow, Greg, what a good question, and one that is all too common. And it's a good thing that you're asking this question because it indicates a real desire to understand biblical truth and how, with sensitivity but with conviction, to apply that biblical truth to life, and in this case to your life, in a what could be a difficult family situation. Greg, the Roman Catholic Church understands baptism as a sacrament, one of seven sacraments, and of course practices infant baptism and believes that through that baptism, grace is actually given to the child. And it is through the advocacy of the parents, it is the faith of the parents that is there also assigned to the child. And the problem is, I can find no biblical warrant for infant baptism in the first place, but especially for an infant baptism that's understood to be sacramental and all the rest. I'm a Baptist, so, you know, just let's put my ID right out there. I'm a Baptist, and that means I believe in believer baptism, that is, the baptism only of believers, and that by immersion. Trying our very best to follow the example in the New Testament where it's clear that baptism is the act of obedience by the believer that incorporates him into the life of the congregation. It is a seal that is sometimes mentioned in the New Testament. It is a public profession of faith. It is a sign. It is an ordinance. That's the evangelical word that means it's the command of Christ. And, of course, Christ gave that command, as is found in the Gospel of Matthew at the very end, and what we know is the Great Commission, where we are told to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then we have in the latter books of the New Testament some very important texts concerning baptism. We have the example, for instance, of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch from the book of Acts, where very quickly this Ethiopian leader, administrator, is baptized immediately after he comes to faith in Christ. Now, there are a lot of questions in baptism in terms of the pastoral application and what it means for congregationalism and all the rest, but the bottom line is this. I think if you look at the New Testament, it's pretty hard to come up with anything short of believer's baptism. And by the way, even the Catholics and what are called paedo-Baptist Protestant denominations, like Presbyterians, they believe in believer baptism too. They just also believe in infant baptism. In other words, if a person who had never been baptized came into their church at age 30, 40, 50, 100, they would believe in baptizing that person. But as a Baptist, I believe that the only baptism is to be believer's baptism, and it's to be understood as an act of obedience, not as a means of grace in and of itself, but as a demonstration of the grace that has come to us through Jesus Christ. Greg, a great question, and let me just say that if you've come to this place where you come to know that you have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ and you are ready to follow in baptism, don't consider it a rebaptism. Consider it a baptism. Because by definition, since you as an infant did not exercise faith, you could not. That really wasn't a baptism. It was something that was called a baptism, but it wasn't. So, you know, I would never say that we should rebaptize. We should just scripturally baptize. And we need to be careful about that. Obviously, you don't want to insult your parents, but through a clear act of conviction in which you can say, this is just what I believe Scripture would have me to do in obedience to God, they should certainly respect that as well. God bless you, Greg. Thanks for your call. Let's go to Michael calling from Riverview, Florida. Michael, go right ahead.
Hey, amen on that baptism, brother. Hey, had a question. Trying to wrestle through what it means exegetically to walk in the Spirit, coming from a Calvinistic Baptist background, and I'm hearing everything over the radio that's sort of a higher life type teaching. And I've been studying through Galatians, and I just wanted to let you see if you think this is weird or if I'm on the right track. But I see a dichotomy between the law and works and faith and walking in the Spirit. And I'm trying to see that maybe walking in the Spirit is just trusting and walking with Christ by faith and then allowing Him to do those good works that He wants to do through me. Is that what it means to walk in the Spirit?
Yeah, Michael, I think you're really onto something there. And we need to understand this higher life understanding of walking in the Spirit leads to, in many ways, not only an unbiblical practice, but to a kind of theological Gnosticism. I think walking in the Spirit means trusting and obeying God and setting our sights upon the things of God. We're going to go into a break right now. I want to come back. I'm going to pick up on Michael's question about walking in the Spirit. We'll also pick up on your question. Give us a call, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. I'm Albert Moeller. Welcome back to the Albert Moeller Program. Michael had asked about the whole issue of walking in the Spirit. And, of course, a quick look at Galatians chapter 5 helps to clarify this, where Paul speaks about walking by the Spirit. It's interesting that Paul, like Jesus, makes reference to a war within us between flesh and spirit. And of these two principles that are an absolute opposition. And it's interesting that Jesus, in John chapter 6, talked about this, where he said the Spirit gives light, the flesh profits nothing. So there Jesus put flesh and spirit very much at opposition, and clearly spirit is what leads to life, and flesh leads to destruction. And Paul likewise speaks of that in Galatians chapter 5, of flesh as a way that leads to destruction, and spirit as a way that leads to life. This is what he says in Galatians 5:17, for the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. So, Michael, I would say that first of all, walking by the Spirit means obeying the Word of God. I think the clear thing here is that we're not under the law in the sense of the flesh, but we are under the law of obedience to the Word of God and by the Spirit. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit within us that leads us. And that's why Paul in the same chapter points to what it would look like for a Christian to walk by the Spirit. And in verse 22, he tells us, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these things there is no law. So he goes on to say, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the explanation of how we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ in the first place. The Holy Spirit awakens us, quickens us, brings us to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then keeps us in obedience to the Word of God. And so I think that's really what Paul is talking about here. It's not about a higher life, kind of secondary experience, elective Christianity, a graduate course. It's not about some second blessing or anything like that. It's not something esoteric and emotional. It is something that's absolutely transcendent and wonderful, but it is, in its very substance, obedience to the Word of God, which is the Christian's duty and responsibility, and our glad joy as well. We're going to go to Robert very quickly, calling from Salina, Kansas. Robert, go right ahead.
How you doing? Thank you for taking my call, Dr. Muller. Are you there?
Yeah, I'm glad to hear from you, Robert. Go right ahead.
Okay, my question to you is on the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, how can you decipher from one church to the next, say, like, for example, the Baptists, the Pentecostals, one believe that the talking in tongues is fine and the other side says that it isn't? You know what I'm saying? How do you decipher one from the other?
Robert, good question. And by the way, you know, I have to start this whole conversation by saying that I have so many wonderful Pentecostal and charismatic Christian friends, and so many of them love the Lord Jesus Christ, and I greatly admire their love and devotion. We differ, and that's why there are charismatic and non-charismatic evangelicals. You know, we differ on this issue, especially of the role of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit in particular, the gifts of tongues and a prophecy and all the rest. And it comes down to deeper theological issues about the sufficiency of Scripture, about how we interpret biblical texts. But let me just say that there's a pretty clear difference that you can discern, first of all, by just observing the congregation, but secondly, by going to the deeper issue of how are they actually engaging the biblical text here. And I do believe that there is no proof text that says the gift of tongues ended at AD year given, just blank. There it is. It's all over. Just the apostolic era. But I believe that in context, the tongues and prophecy were given to the church in particular to be authenticating signs during the apostolic age before the arrival of Scripture as the written word of God. And now that we have the Scripture, we no longer have need of tongues of prophecy. The other thing I would say to you, Robert, is if you just looked at the texts that deal with this, look at 1 Corinthians and other specific and very strategic texts dealing with tongues and prophecy, you'll notice that in very few churches, and none I have ever observed, is it done according to those principles set down by the Apostle Paul. So I'm not saying that it could never happen with authenticity anywhere at any time. I think that that's more than I can claim given the actual text of Scripture. But I can say that I think the need for tongues and prophecy has passed. Paul said that that time would come when they would pass. And I think that now that we have the Word of God, that's where we need to give our attention. And it's to the preaching, the witness, the sharing, the teaching of the Word of God. Thanks for your call, Robert. We're going to go to Alvin calling from Tampa, Florida. Alvin, welcome to the program.
Thank you, Dr. Mola.
Now, hold on just a minute, Alvin. Are you my African-American Vantillian presuppositionalist friend named Alvin from Tampa?
Absolutely.
Okay, Alvin, I'm glad to hear from you. Go right ahead.
God bless you. One of the church's weakest ministries and weakest points of doctrine is the fulfillment of the commission that the Lord left with us to evangelize. And I think that's probably pretty apparent. And one of the issues that I have, and I want to ask you this question, there seems to be an enormous amount of apologetic material that is directed at approaching apologetics from the idea of using cosmological, teleological arguments to prove the existence of God. My problem is that I think those things lead you to maybe demonstrating that a God exists, but what it doesn't lead to is the demonstration of the ontological God of the Trinity. And for that reason, I think there's a problem with it because you haven't really approached the idea of presenting Christ as Christ. And so in my opinion, I think true apologetics is presenting the gospel. Do you agree?
I do agree, Alvin. And let me say that you win the award for using the biggest number of $5 words on this program in recent weeks. And they're important words. And I thank you for your call. I appreciate the thought you bring to this. Alvin talked about cosmological and teleological arguments and the ontological reality of the self-revealing God. Let's talk about that for just a minute. It comes down to how you share the gospel and how you try or attempt, in some cases, to prove the existence of God. The cosmological argument is really easy to understand. It's probably the oldest natural argument made, and that is that the world demands an explanation, and that explanation, the cosmos demands an explanation, and that explanation is a creator. Therefore, there is a God. The teleological argument has to do with meaning. There's meaning in life, there's love, there's reality, there's truth. We understand this. It has to have some author, and that's God. Meaning in life, the end, the world has to have some end, and that end will be in the control. So the cosmological argument looks backward. The teleological argument looks backward and forward. But the reality is that I don't know of a single human being whose salvation basically came down to just being convinced by logic. Now, the danger there is saying, therefore, it's not important to present the gospel in logical terms. I think, obviously, it is. The defense of the truth is very important. We present the claims of Christ in all of their glorious splendor and truth. And just as the Apostle Paul, we need to do everything within our power to persuade them. But we have to be careful what kind of arguments we use. And in particular, we have to understand, just as Alvin said, that the convincing persons that there is a God is not the same thing as bringing them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Only the Holy Spirit can do that, and that's going to come through scriptural preaching. We have to get to the charismatic preaching, that is, the scriptural preaching of the gospel. We have to tell them not just that there is a God, that the creation had a creator, and that the world will have an end that will be established to the glorious satisfaction of that creator. We have to tell them about the entire comprehensive system of Christian truth, and we have to present that in such a way that they will have to leave their secular, naturalistic, materialistic understandings in order, by the call of the Holy Spirit, to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and have their entire worldview renovated, reformed, and transformed. We'll be right back with the final thoughts. I'm Albert Mohler. John Donne said it well, no man is an island, and no culture is really an island either. We are surrounded by other peoples, other societies, and what happens in different parts of the world has an impact on us as well. And in particular, since we are the inheritors of a largely European heritage and civilization, what happens in Europe has a lot to do with what happens here. And, of course, the outshoot from that is the fact that we now have a lot of federal judges that are citing judicial decisions in European countries, France, Germany, the Netherlands, etc., as precedent for their decisions here. That's a frightening thing, as Judge Robert Bork has made very clear. A report out of France should give us real pause here. It's a report that came out on Christmas Eve telling us that the French Parliament on December the 23rd definitively adopted legislation that leads to year-long jail terms for anyone found guilty of insulting homosexuals or women. This is the infamous hate speech legislation that is spreading throughout many Western societies. But you need to understand what's really going on here. First of all, there is a worldview at stake that understands that language is something like this that can be used to control thought. This is almost Orwellian, right out of one of George Orwell's works, like 1984. According to the report from the Guardian newspaper of London, the law puts anti-gay and sexist comments on an equal footing with racist or anti-Semitic insults, allowing French courts to hand down fines of up to £45,000, or that's 45,000 euro, and jail sentences of up to 12 months for defamation or incitement to discrimination, hatred, or violence on the grounds of a person's sex or sexual orientation. Now, it's interesting that this law is so draconian, it is so radical, that even the French National Commission on Human Rights has protested. Why? Because this commission now knows that it is between the proverbial rock and a hard place. Because this law would make the Bible hate speech and would make Christian preaching a criminal offense. This commission itself, the French National Commission on Human Rights, said this. It argues that the courts, quote, will face great difficulty defining what is an insult and will thus have to condemn words, certain films, books, and even the Bible could fall under its remit, end quote. Well, there you have it. Not from some kind of person that can be described as a far-right maniac or a far extremist there in France saying what might happen. This is an official word, an advisory from the French National Commission on Human Rights about this hate speech law. Remember, this isn't hypothetical. We have already had, in one European nation, a Pentecostal pastor who was put in jail for preaching that homosexuality is a sin. The question is, of course, not when and if, but how soon this kind of logic will take place in this country and whether or not our First Amendment freedoms are going to be sufficient to turn back this kind of insidious form of discrimination. Clearly, we have to watch our language, but we also have to tell the truth. Join us every day for the Albert Miller Program, where we will try to watch our language and speak the truth simultaneously. We'll see you tomorrow for a discussion about the big events of 2004 and what they mean. I'll meet you then.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows, Dr. Moeller's daily crosswalk commentary, and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Moeller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.